I suspect this story is an urban legend, although it was not told to me that way. When Albert Einstein reached the height of his fame as America's foremost scientist, he often was asked to make speeches. And he found himself tired of the speaker's circuit, wishing he was back in his laboratory doing research. So one night, as he was being driven by a chauffeur to another rubber chicken dinner, he just commented he was tired of all this speech making. And his chauffeur said, "I have an idea, boss. I've heard you give this speech so many times, I bet I could give it for you." And because the chauffeur looked remarkably like Einstein, Einstein laughed and said, "Let's do it." So they got to the dinner. Einstein put on the chauffeur's cap and the chauffeur put on Einstein's jacket. And he sat at the head table, and he did give a wonderful rendition of Einstein's stock after-dinner speech. But what he wasn't prepared for is that the master of ceremonies said, "Now, would anyone like to ask Dr. Einstein some questions?" Actually, he did a fairly good job of getting through the questions until one rather supremely pompous professor asked a real esoteric question about antimatter formation, digressing here or there to let everybody know that he was no one's fool. Without missing a beat, the chauffeur fixed that professor with a steely glare, and he said, "Sir, the answer to that question is so simple, I'm going to let my chauffeur back there in the back stand up and give you the..." Well, the point of the story is that some things can be witnessed, they can be discussed, they can be repeated and articulated, but that doesn't mean that they're really understood. The story of the Passion of the Christ is one of the best known stories in the world. It's been sung about, it's been filmed. Poets and preachers have depicted it, but that doesn't mean it's understood. A lot of you have seen Mel Gibson's recent movie. And Gibson made this comment when he was asked what his hope was for his film. Look at the screen with me. He replied, "My hope is that anyone who goes in and can manage to stay through the Passion of the Christ and suffer through it, that they're changed when they leave. I hope the viewers come out of the movie theater with lots of questions." And they have, and they do. Because it's just a movie, but it's not just a story. And we want to take a few weeks and examine the meaning of the movie. And the very first question that must be dealt with is, why did God write the script? See, I want you to understand this morning, Mel Gibson directed the movie, but the story was directed by God. God directed this story. And this critical understanding would eliminate most of the criticism aimed at the movie. There has been a firestorm. You've read all about it in the last few weeks. Is this movie trying to pin blame on a certain group of people for killing Jesus? And this question has dominated conversation in our country. It's been on magazine covers like the recent Newsweek magazine. Who really killed Jesus? Now, if the death of Jesus was simply the murder of a good man, and that's all he was, just a good man, then who done it is a legitimate question. Who is responsible for the murder of that fine man? But if the man on the cross was the Son of God, then you don't take God's life. God can only choose to give it. If the man on the cross was the Son of God, then his death must not be viewed preeminently as a murder. It must be viewed preeminently as a gift. And if that's the case, then the number one question isn't who done it. The number one question is, why? Why did God write this script? I have a good friend named Dave Stone. He's preached here before. He has a precious little boy named Samuel. Several years ago, Samuel was in his Bible class. He's 3 years old. He was building a building with bricks, cardboard bricks. And some big girl came over and just kicked his creation over. So he gathered up all his little cardboard bricks and he started building his tower again. She came across the room and she kicked it over again. He got them together a third time and built his tower, and she came over one more time and knocked the whole thing over. At which point, little Samuel looked up at his teacher and said, "I think maybe she did that on purpose." As you watch the movie, as you read the gospel accounts, I want you to hear today, it happened on purpose. God wrote the screenplay for the Passion of the Christ. The cross was in the mind of God before it ever entered the minds of men. The very first sermon ever preached on the cross made that point. It's in Acts 2, and Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, and he says in verse 23, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Did the cross expose human evil? Yes. Was it the result of human evil? Yes. But it was also the revelation of a divine plan to overcome human evil. It was a plan whose blueprints were older than time. In the Revelation, the Apostle John says the Lamb was slain before the creation of the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures that hundreds of years before His birth predicted His death. In fact, in the second sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 3, Peter said in verse 18, "God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets, saying His Christ would suffer." Did men have roles to play? Yes, they did. But that's not the point. It's not the main point. Who killed Jesus is missing the point. The point is, God directed the passion of His Christ. And the real question is not who, but why. And I want to share with you some answers today, because the Bible gives us the reason. It tells us why God wrote this script. And the first reason, the Bible says, was to portray His justice. As some of us watched the movie, one of the hardest things was to see how graphic and prolonged the suffering of the Christ was. Some have even said, why did it have to be so graphic? Why did it have to last so long? Well, it did. The movie was shorter than the actual time of the suffering of the Christ. And one reason we need to stop sanitizing this story is because we're supposed to wrestle with how God really feels about sin. You got to understand, God does not pretend that He doesn't see and hate sin. You wouldn't have to read far in your Bible to figure this out. Chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had to be dismissed from the garden. In chapter 6, God was so revolted by the sin of the world, He flooded the world except for one family. The Bible says that God set up a moral law. The wages of sin is death. And the heavenly judge will enforce His own law. But here's God's dilemma. How can He save us without compromising His justice? How can He judge us without compromising His love? How can God be both just and justifier? How can He grant liberty and justice to all. God can't do it by winking at sin. God can't pretend sin never happened. He cannot deny His justice. He said all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. Some of our most loved hymns have a word that has a good intention, but it's bad theology, because some of our most loved hymns have a word, pardon. God does not pardon. The most famous pardon of my lifetime was when Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. When the former president resigned because of his guilt in the Watergate scandal, shortly after taking office, Gerald Ford gave Richard Nixon a pardon. What did that mean? It didn't mean he wasn't guilty. It meant even though you are guilty, you don't have to take the penalty. Now, that may have been a kind thing for President Ford to do, but it was not a just thing. The law was broken and the penalty was never paid by anybody. God doesn't do that. God has got to save in a way that is right, in a way that is just. And so God wrote a script about a place called Calvary, where liberty and justice could meet. There's probably no book in the Bible that talks about this better than the book called Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says all the Gentiles are lawbreakers. Every one. They've all fallen short of God's moral standard. Then in chapter 2, he says, and all the Jews have too. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, here's the deal. No one is righteous. Not even one. And you can't become righteous by trying hard enough to keep God's moral standards. As we read a moment ago in Romans 7, even if I try to be good, I do the thing I don't want to do, and the very thing I don't want to do, I often wind up doing. What are we going to do? How can we be righteous? And in chapter 3, Paul says, God has a plan. God wrote a script. A way for men to be righteous apart from the law. Starting in verse 22, the apostle wrote, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, and He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He did it to be just and to be the justifier. Look at that last verse again from the New Living Translation. It says that God is entirely fair and just in this present time when He declares sinners to be right in His sight because they believe in Jesus. You see, everybody knows if you're going to write a great script, what you have to do, you have to put a plot twist in the story that nobody saw coming. Oh, did God ever? God directed a story with an ending that supersedes what the very highest of human reasoning could have imagined. What about this? This is what nobody saw coming. What if the judge willingly chose to be judged in the place of the guilty? Who could have thought up a twist like that? You see, the cross, it doesn't just portray God's justice, but it displays His wisdom. You see, everybody understands that if you are under a sentence for your crime, then you can't pay for the crime of somebody else. The wages of sin is death. I have sinned. That is my penalty. And nobody in this room is qualified to pay my penalty for me because you are under your own penalty. That's the dilemma. Men have sinned. And only men should pay the penalty. Only God can be sinless. Only God could pay the penalty. And so in a little ignored stable in Bethlehem, the wisdom of God was revealed. And to a virgin was born a God-man. Jesus, fully God and fully man, living a sinless life. He completely satisfied the demands of God's righteous law. And then Jesus, fully man and fully God, the Christ, became perfectly qualified to be my substitute and your substitute. And the law that had no claim on Him, He could satisfy. And He could receive in Himself all of the law's claims on us. Now this was the wisdom first revealed at Bethlehem. But it was so obscure, nobody could see it. And so God lifted Jesus up on a cross so all the world could see His wisdom. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I said earlier, no book of the Bible explains this like Romans. Go home and read it again. And when you get to the very end of the book of Romans, where the plan of God is revealed to let the sinless pay the penalty for the sinner, the very last verse of the book says, chapter 16, 27, to the only wise God be glory forever. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Folks, the passion of the Christ is the most brilliant story ever scripted. It's not how most stories end. Do you remember a few years ago seeing another movie called The Last Emperor? The story about the young boy who was anointed as the last emperor of China, living in a palace, a life of luxury with 1,000 eunuch servants to do his bidding. And his brother says, what happens when you do wrong? And he said, when I do wrong, someone else is punished. And to illustrate, the boy dropped a jar and it broke. And immediately a servant was beaten. You see, that's how the story usually works. The king does wrong and the servants suffer the consequences. But not in this story. In this story, the servants did wrong, and the king pays the penalty. God's Son took the hell we deserve so we could have the heaven we don't. That's the meaning behind the movie. But even as we better understand the plot, we're still left with the question, what motivated the author? I understand better what happened? I still don't understand why. What could possibly have motivated God to write a story like this? You know what the answer is? You did. You did. You are the author's motivation. Because most of all, what the cross did was convey God's passion. Nails did not keep Jesus on the cross. When I watched the movie, do you know what emotion I felt the most was rage? I wanted Jesus to stop it. Use your power. Use your omnipotence. Just whisper from your tongue and thousands of angels will come and wipe this sorry earth up. Why did he keep going? Why did he let it happen? You. That's why. You're the only reason. God and His Christ could not stand the thought of spending eternity without you. And now, there are some verses of the Bible that are going to mean more to many of us. Like Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4. God showed how much He loved us by sending His only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. And this is real love. It's not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Or Ephesians 1, verse 4. Long ago, even before He made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. I had a great experience last weekend preaching for a wonderful church in California called Shepherd of the Hills. And one of the highlights for me was getting to preach to John Wooden. Now, the young people don't even recognize that name. But certainly anybody around my age or older remembers John Wooden. John Wooden is the greatest basketball coach who's ever lived. When he coached at UCLA, they won 10 national championships. 4 undefeated seasons. The first person ever inducted into the Hall of Fame as a player and as a coach. John Wooden's a strong Christian. But I had heard a story about John Wooden, and I didn't know if it was true. And the minister there in L.A. who knows Brother Wooden well verified the story because he has seen with his own eyes what I'm about to tell you. See, 15 years ago, John Wooden's wife died, his beloved Nellie. They were married 53 years. He still lives in the apartment where she died. The bed is still made. He sleeps on top of the covers. He doesn't get under them anymore. And beside the bed is a bedstand on which there's a stack of letters. And on the 21st of every month, John Wooden writes Nellie another letter to tell her how much he loves her and how much he misses her and how much he looks forward to seeing her again. And he wraps it in a yellow ribbon and he puts it on the bedstand next to where she slept. That's 15 years ago. There's now over 180 letters waiting for Nellie. Nothing can stop him from loving her. Friends, nothing could stop Jesus from loving you. It didn't matter. I don't care how much they whipped him. I don't care how many times they spit on him. I don't care how many steps it took with that old cross on his back. Nothing could stop him from loving you. And there's nothing you can do this morning that will make him love you more. God is passionate about wanting to be with you forever. How much does God love you? God loves you this much. God loves you as far apart as you can spread the arms of God. And when He wrote the script, you were on His mind. You see, God directed the story. It was directed by God, but it was directed at you. You were the author's motivation. You are the director's passion. And what more can He do to get your attention? I want you to bow with me, please. Father, for 2,000 years, we've tried to understand the passion. The poets have tried. The songwriters have tried. The filmmakers have tried. Know how the preachers have tried. And we've all come up short. I could write 1,000 sermons and not one of them would be worthy, would be good enough to describe the passion of the Christ. And so what happens, God, I'm afraid, is that we get so cavalier and casual about it. We've gotten to where we can sing and read and watch and then walk right past. So the Holy Spirit's going to have to do it this morning. The Holy Spirit's going to have to come into some hearts and go deeper than we've let Him ever go before. Make some hard hearts soft. Some bitter hearts repentant. So God, do Your work. Let some tears be shed today. Let some hearts be broken again. And help us begin to be as passionate about the cross as You are about us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope today you have a little better understanding of why the story ever happened. Some of you recognize the name of Peter Drucker, America's foremost business author and expert. A few years ago, Peter Drucker became a Christian. And when he was asked why, he put it in language that people in his field would understand. He said, when somebody finally explained grace to me, I knew I was never going to get a better deal. I hope today grace has been explained. You'll never get a better deal. What do you do with the passion? Well, a lot of you still need to say, I believe the story. I can't ignore this story anymore. This story needs to become my story. You need to tell people that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You need to turn your life in the direction of Jesus. You need to be baptized as your faith act that the death of Jesus saves sinners. You need to own this story written by God. So we're going to stand and give you a chance to come down to the front and do that. We're also going to let you go to the room 109 if you'd like a Christian leader to pray over you today. Let's stand up together.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high.
Remain standing. As Billy mentioned, we intended this Thursday to have Pat Summerall speak at our men's breakfast. Pat had emergency hospitalization this weekend. He's doing better. We will reschedule, and Pat will come hopefully in the near future. But we're thrilled that one of our own, who gets to speak at many other churches, is going to speak for us this Thursday, and that's Jody Dean. So guys, put on the back of your card you're intending to come. Bring a friend from work. We'll have you out by 7:30. Start serving at 6:15. Let's have a huge crowd Thursday morning for our breakfast. We've got some great people lined up in the rest of this year to come and speak. So get in the habit. We're going to have men's breakfast again. It's going to be a blessing. This Wednesday night, we're going to have a study of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. I look forward to it. I hope you'll be here at 7. Go ahead and pass your attendance cards through the aisles. Let's pick those up. And then one more thing. God, no matter how well He wrote the script, had to get Jesus to play the part. Why did Christ accept the role? That's what we'll talk about next Sunday. I want you to come. I hope you'll bring somebody with you. Dave Riddle is going to close us with prayer after we sing one more time. Let there be glory and honor and praise be given to Jesus.
Let there be glory and honor and praises. Glory and honor to Jesus. Glory and honor. Glory and honor to Him. Let there be glory and honor and praises. Glory and honor to Jesus. Glory and honor. Glory and honor to Him.
Father, we just thank You for this message, and we're thankful for the good news, Father. And Father, I think our prayer would be this week that as we have an opportunity to witness to others, because there's much discussion about Your Son this particular season because of the media and other things that are going on, Father. And we just pray that we'll be a good witness, Father, and we'll have the answers when people we talk to ask the questions, that we'll have the right answers, Father, that we'll say, yes, we do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yes, we do believe that He came to this earth. He was born of a virgin, Father, that He performed the miracles that we read about in the Bible, that we can stand firm and say, yes, we do believe that the Scriptures. And Father, we just ask that we're able to communicate this in a better way, Father, because we want to be a better witness for You. And You know our failings, and You know we don't do all that we'd like to do. Father, we just pray that when we're asked those questions, that we'll be able to answer them. That we'll say, yes, we do believe. And no, we don't think we have all the answers, but we believe that You have the answers, and Your Word has the answers for those that are lost, Father. So, again, just help us to be a better witness this week. And we're thankful for Your Son. And it's this prayer we offer in His name. Amen.